Father, blessed be your name. We praise you with all that is within us today. And Lord God, let that be true. Let your word going forth really become life for us. Because, Lord Jesus, you said that the Father's words are life unto us who find them. Lord God, we praise you because you've given us your word. And more important, that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, whom your word says is our teacher, who will explain and give us insight and give us light. And Lord, as we have been presenting the biblical view of your second coming through your Son and all of the attending events of resurrection and judgment, and that those views, Lord, of course, challenge what has predominantly been in your church for a number of years. And we would ask in the name of Jesus that you would just give us that peace, Lord God, that comes alongside of rightly dividing your word. And Father, we would just present our bodies to you today. We ask, Lord, that according to Romans 12, you would take them and let them be living sacrifices to you, ongoing living sacrifices. And we would ask, Lord God, that you would take our hearts and our minds and our spirits, cause us to think your thoughts after you right now. Now, Lord God, may we have opportunity to share the information that we've been learning concerning what your word has to say about your Son's second coming and the first century timing of it. And Lord, we would ask in Jesus' name that you would give us the grace to communicate it, Lord, to others. And we thank you for that. Let your blessing now rest upon our children downstairs, upon Sue, Lord, as she teaches. And Lord, upon those who are still yet to come to services this morning, we ask your blessing of peace to be upon them and upon us. And we declare that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is in control over this place and over our hearts and our minds. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Guard my mouth, may I say only that which is pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, we spent, I guess the last three or four Sundays dealing with the aspect of the fact and nature of the general resurrection or the resurrection of the dead ones. And of course, one of the big hang-ups, as I've shared with you before, that many people have, they can see that the Bible is saying that Christ did in fact teach and the apostles did in fact teach that Christ's parousia or second coming had to take place within the first century generation. So why are we looking for a future, you know, event like this? When I shared with you before, of course, that one of the reasons we do that is because of the information that started to take place in the middle of the second century, where the various types of writings of guys like Justin Martyr, an early church father, the writer of Second Clement, and then the Shepherd of Hermas, all began to postulate a still yet future second coming, because they were coming from a Greek mindset that was set apart and away from understanding the Hebraic terminology and the types and shadow meanings that Jesus spoke in relative to communicating his first century second coming. He spoke to Jews. He spoke in their language. He used their paradigms. He used their word pictures. It's easy for us to see from the context and audience relevancy, but because it didn't happen quite in the way that the second century Christians were expecting it to happen, it began to devolve into an area of, since we have to have as a primary this actual physical literal guy coming in the actual physical literal clouds, since we've got to see it that way, and we've got to have actual physical literal bodies coming up out of the ground, since we've got to see it that way, that's our presupposition. Therefore, because that did not happen, it must still be to happen. And so prophecy and eschatology began to take on a stronger and stronger, more forward-looking kind of format, as opposed to just understanding the Bible for what it has to say in regards to that subject. Okay, enough of that. So we spent at least four Sundays dealing with the nature of the resurrection body. We emphasize to you that there's only really two places in all of the New Testament that really strongly and definitely teaches the nature of the believer's resurrection body, and that is 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. Those are the two strong passages in this regards. And a lot of people, of course, who see, as I started to say originally, who see the first century statements of Christ and the apostles about the second coming, they get hung up because they have got this presupposition again about bodies coming out of the ground, and therefore, since it didn't happen in the first century, therefore the second coming did not take place, blah, 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 blah. And of course, I spoke to you when we started the resurrection teaching. I spoke to you about the fact of where this literal bodies idea started coming from, and it was a knee-jerk reaction by the first and second century Christians, especially the second century Christians, when dealing with the subject of the battle between them and Gnostic thinking. You see, and the Gnostics did not believe in any type, and there were Gnostics in the church, you see, and they did not believe in any type of an eternal physicality. And so the church would knee-jerk react and say in their creeds, well, we believe in the resurrection of the flesh, see, or the resurrection of the body. And what they were doing is they were emphasizing that it's truly an eternal, glorified corporeality. The problem was, in this overarching emphasis in regards to the body, they made it this flesh. And then, of course, once you have that presupposition in mind, you read it into the text that speak about glorified eternal physicality, but you miss the teaching, like you've already had now, in regards to it's a body out of heaven. And commentators throughout the last 2,000 years in the church really never have known what to quite to do, especially if they're holding on to this body out of the ground casket resurrection. They've never known quite what to do with passages like, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:1, you know, that this is an eternal body that is located in the heavens and comes out of the heavens and is then our spirits are then clothed upon with this body, you see, and they would just put it into the arena of spiritual-like terminology and not consider the ramifications of that type of language because of their presuppositional thinking. All right. So hopefully that's been set aside now and you're comfortable with what the Bible is saying in regards to glorified individual corporeality that comes out of heaven and not out of the ground. So really that idea of the resurrection happening in the first century with a first century parousia is not an issue anymore, is it? At least it shouldn't be. There is no reason for the resurrection to stop anybody, any Christian, from being a preterist, from being a Christian eschatologist. That's what a preterist is. There really is no reason. That excuse of the resurrection is set aside now. Now, that leads us to the third and final issue in regards to the subsequent happenings of issues along with the parousia in the first century. The first is the resurrection. The second now has to do with the judgment or the judgments. And I've handed you out an outline today, which we'll take the next couple of Sundays to deal with, dealing with the title, The Judgment and Time. And there's a reason I've included that in the title, because by the time we get down to the third point on this outline, it's going to be really necessary. In fact, I'm going to sort of spill the beans and give you the, you know, read the ending of the book to you a little bit, you know, so you'll see exactly where we're heading as we proceed through this. The nature of time and the eternal now of God. Now listen, do us all a favor right now. I'm going to, out of necessity, because I'm going to speak to you about the nature of chronotology. Chronotology. I have to, by nature of this, I'm going to make this real basic and real simple. It's not that I don't think you can't get it. Obviously, I do, or I wouldn't be talking to you. But what I want to, for my sake, as well as yours, is keep us on a simple playing field, a simple level playing field in regards to understanding how things on a linear, historical linear timeline, how things on a historical linear timeline, here are the centuries as they go by, as I draw it here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, all the way to the consummation, whenever that's going to be, how that all of this, you've got linear history taking place, moving forward, and all of this is moving in accordance with the tick-tock of the clock, time, earthly time, created time. Within the creation, you have seasons, years, months, okay? With me on that? This is all part of creation. But that which is above creation, that which is outside of creation, which is the realm of God's eternal now, God is not bound to the tick-tock of the clock. The eternal now means that all things that exist right now are completely dependent and subordinate to God's existence, which is a timeless existence. A timeless existence. He lives in the eternal now. What has already happened, you know, took place in God's presence long before it happened within the chronotology of our understanding of linear historical time. As we move in regards to this, what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to demonstrate to you how that, for instance, let's do this. When the judgment happened in AD 70, you've got the, let's just say, you know, here's the cross of Christ, and we got AD 70 right here, and we have the parousia that takes place, and of course along with that is the resurrection and the judgments. just like you have not personally experienced your resurrection yet in regards to the reception of your eternal body, in the same way you have yet to actually experience you yourself, your judgment, your standing before the Lord. And yet it did happen in AD 70, exactly when it was supposed to happen. In other words, all time, the eternal now of God, is a timeless realm. Anybody who had died, let's say, anybody who died, you know, at the beginning, as history unfolded, goes to this place of judgment, because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to every man once to die and then judgment. That means every time somebody died during the linear history of time here on this earth, they were immediately found within the eternal now of God before His throne undergoing their judgment. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully this will become a little bit more clear as we move along right here through this. So obviously when I talk about the judgment and time, the first thing I need to do is I need to talk about when is it. That's the first heading. When is it? And of course it's during the parousia. I know that most of you gripped that already, but I'll give you some scriptures and we'll talk about that just a little bit. And then move along to the second point, which talks about the nature of the judgment. What is it? In which case I want to begin to break down for you that there are positive as well as negative aspects of judgment. There is, for instance, the Bema Seat judgment, which is a Christian-only judgment. It's a judgment for faithfulness and rewards of rulership that you will have. And by the way, even doing something as simple as paying attention during Bible study will be rewarded. How's that for a motivator? And if you don't pay attention during Bible study, you'll lose reward. I'll show you. Things that God puts in front of us to be faithful towards are things that He rewards. And that those rewards have to do with further ruling and reigning with Him over His creation. And He doesn't even talk in the Bible about what all the substance of that is going to be. He just speaks about the fact that when a believer is rewarded, it has to do with having greater rulership, of wearing crowns, and kings wear crowns, and entering into joy of the Lord by serving for all of eternity. And the degree to which you will serve and the authority that you will receive within the kingdom is all relative to how faithful you were during this life to respond and walk in the calls and the opportunities that He has given you. You're getting gas at the gas station. I'm doing the lesson right now, by the way. You're getting gas at the gas station, and you have an opportunity to just even hand a tract to somebody. If you don't do it, there's loss of reward for that disregard or that disobedience. See, a Christian is on 24/7. You are always on. I am always on. Conversely, if we do hand that track out, there's a reward. Jesus talked about the fact that even if you give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty in the name of a disciple, you will not lose your reward. What's He saying? Everybody go out and hand out water? He's saying even the very smallest thing that seems to be so little and the least of all things that we don't even think about being rewarded over, He says that's going to be rewarded. The ambulance drives by. And you think, gosh, I hope that person's okay, but you don't pray for that person in the ambulance. Is there going to be reward or is there going to be loss of reward? See what I'm saying? Every little opportunity, as well as the big opportunities. God calls you to go be a missionary, you know, in Africa or Europe or maybe just right here or whatever it might be. If you don't respond correctly, then there will be loss in regards to that. So these are the things we've got to think about. Every little thing counts. That's why Jesus talked about that cup of cold water. So then third and finally, we'll get into this how is it idea. When is it? Inception, that's the parousia. What is it? Nature. There is positive and there as well as negative, and I'll talk about the nature of the judgment of the dead, those who have of the unrighteous dead. And then how is it? Time. It's the study of time, chronology. Not chronology. Chronology is the history of events that occur within linear time. The history of events, chronology. But chronotology is the study of time itself. You know how I know that? Because I made up the word. So you can pitch it right now if you want to. Chronotology. Yes, I made up the word. Just like I made up the word telearmatia as the subtitle for my book, The End of Sin, an eschatological odyssey into telearmatia. I made that word up too. So people start using it. I don't know. Whatever. Chronotology. Chronotology. Chronology. Chronology is the history of events that occur within linear time. History of events that occur within linear time. Chronology. But chronotology is the study of time itself. Because I say so. Do what you want with it, I guess. All right, let's talk about this. I'm going to move through these first 2 points probably as far as I'm going to get, because I'm going to take quite a bit of time in regards to explaining what I have put up here, you know, on the grease board right here. I'm going to show eventually, all of this is designed to show you that the judgment did take place in line with the parousia, but it took place not in regards to historical linear earthly time, the tick-tock of the clock, but it took place in God's eternal now. In other words, all of the church, here's what's going to happen. If you and I were to die right now, leave our bodies right now, we would find ourselves at the judgment. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, at the moment of death, judgment. What judgment? It's this judgment. There's no interval of earthly time where you're laying around going, well, who knows when this judgment thing's going to happen? What am I going to do until then? No. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like soul sleep or something lame in regards to that. We are immediately moved into God's presence, and God is outside of the tick-tock of the clock. And so all the church will be judged simultaneously, and it did happen in AD 70, but it happened in the eternal now of God. And so consequently, because we are bound under the sun, like Ecclesiastes said, we are bound to the aspect of time as it relates to the creation itself. Because we are bound to that, therefore, to us, it's still a future happening. So it's somewhat of a paradox. On the one hand, it has happened. On the other hand, you have yet to experience it. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So, when was it to happen? Of course, we've already talked about this at the parousia. You will see various passages of scriptures that I've given you right here in your outline, which we won't go through all of them because it's repetition and you can just look it up yourself. That there are several passages that speak about the fact that at the second coming of Christ, the judgment will take place. He talks about it in Matthew 16, verse 27, when Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then reward or recompense every man according to his deeds." You see the same thing, by the way, over in Revelation 22, that when Christ returns, He's coming with His reward. It will be to either reward the believer for faithfulness, a loss of reward if they were not faithful, or the reward of a righteous judgment against the dead who are without Christ. Either way, when he comes back with his reward. So we see that there. We also see that cross referenced in Matthew 25:31, where real similar to what he just got through saying in Matthew 16:27. In 25:31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and then He will sit on His glorious throne." That's real similar to Matthew 16:27 in regards to those three items. Comes in the glory of His Father with His angels, then rewards every man. Of course, reward mandates judgment. That's how they determine who gets reward, based upon judgment. And then as Jesus begins here in Matthew 25:31, He talks about the fact that then all nations will be gathered before Him. And that did happen. And it will happen. Because it happened in the eternal now of God's spiritual realm, which is not governed by the tick-tock of the earthly clock within the created universe. All nations gathered before Him at that moment. Then he talks about these nations as those who are of the sheep nations and those who are of the goat nations. Then he goes through explaining, you know, that he sets the sheep on his right hand, which is the preferred hand of God, and then the goat on the left, and then you know the rest of the story. I won't read it all through for you right here, but he talks about the fact that if you have demonstrated works of righteousness in that you have visited those in jail, you've provided clothing, you've provided food, you know, you've been merciful. In other words, that the evidence of your salvation is who you are in Christ has been there, then there is the righteous reward of coming into the kingdom, as it were. And I'm not going to go through it all right now. But those who are not regenerate, those who are not born again, they begin to evidence, of course, those things that are the opposite of that. They don't provide in Jesus' name. They don't clothe. They don't feed. They don't visit in Jesus' name. And everything is dependent upon that. It's not that they're being judged relative to their salvation for what they have done or haven't done, but these are the fruits and the results of those who have been born again by faith as opposed to those who have not been born again by faith. 2 Timothy 4 is a real strong passage in regards to this, in regards to the timing of the judgment coinciding with the parousia. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is Melo, about to judge the living and the dead. So the judgment was pretty soon. It was pretty darn quick. It was about to happen. He's about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So his appearing coincides with his judgment. No appearing, then no what? Yeah. They have to happen simultaneously. Appearing and judgment. All right, so there is a strong lock right there. And then over, and I won't turn to it, but over in Acts 24, 25, Paul is before Governor Felix, the Roman governor. And it specifically says that Paul is speaking to the governor about the judgment that is about to come. Melo again in the Greek. And it says that the governor started to shake and said, man, I'll hear from you another time about this. I don't have time right now. And anyway, in any case, Paul was bringing the strong first century teaching of the first century coming of Christ along with a definite judgment that was about to take place. And it was having an emotional effect on Governor Felix. In any case, as Paul uses the Greek verb melo, that imminent verb, that about to, certainly about to occur verb, it strengthens this resolve and this idea that the biblical writers had in regards to the soon, very soon coming of Christ, bringing the judgment along with it. Because as it says in your last point right there, at the moment of physical death is when the judgment occurs. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto every man once to die and then judgment. And it's so strong and so plain right there. There is no layover, there is no waiting. When you die, judgment. See? And that really needs to be the emphasis. You know, last night when we did the movie here out on the property, we had a lot of families. It was great. I don't know, maybe 100, 125 people with their kids. I'm not entirely sure. But we handed out a lot of tracts. You know, we didn't make a massive evangelistic presentation. I didn't want them, frankly, to think that they were being coerced to hear, you know, an evangelistic message at the end of the movie. You know what I'm saying? I know some people would do that, but I would not do that. I would feel coerced. But in any case, we did go ahead and we handed out the tracts that Keith put together some time back. We handed out information about the church and, you know, let God be God, and He is sovereign. He will do as He wills, you know, with that. By the way, that'll all be rewarded. Each individual that handed out a tract, there is a positive reward that will take place in heaven. That may seem like a small thing, you know what I'm saying? But that is the passing on of the Word of God. But in any case, that kind of stuff will be judged in regards to your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, you know, in regards to the opportunities that we have to bring the faithfulness of God to people in regards to these things. So, when was the judgment to take place? Clearly is at the parousia. Were you and I judged at that time? Yes and no. And I'm not trying to be flaky about it, and I'm trying to be as consistent as I possibly can. I would say yes in the fact that the eternal now of God, just because it is out of your immediate human experience, does not mean it did not occur. Because the Bible says that when Christ returned, judgment was to take place. But it did not take place in regards to the arena of created linear time. See? It took place in the eternal now of God. And I hope to make that clear, and I want to show you how that works within the Scripture. So, inception was the parousia. That's when the judgment was to take place. Secondly, then, what is it? What is the nature of these judgments? You'll notice in your outline that what I've given you is I've given you examples that are designated by parable, metaphor, and doctrine. This is how the New Testament speaks about the judgment. You know, parable, metaphor, a good example of a metaphor is the sheep and goat judgments. Are you really going to be turned into some sort of a little sheepy pie when you're in front of the Lord Jesus? Of course not. Well, I know Keith thinks he's going to be, but... All right. Will the unrighteous dead actually be goats? No, but you get the point, okay? There is clean animals and there are unclean animals. The sheep are clean. They were used for sacrifice. You're clean by the blood of Christ. The goats were commonly known as the used for the scapegoat effect in regards to the Day of Atonement, when all of the sins of Israel were laid symbolically upon the head of that goat, and it was taken off into the wilderness and allowed to go. It bore itself away. See, it's an unclean animal because of the sin. Well, that's why he used this type of terminology. And a Hebrew would get it. But a non-Hebrew might not necessarily get it, and that's why they need to be taught in regards to those things. All right. So that's one aspect of metaphor. And then there's direct doctrine. That would be like the Bema Seat. parable has a lot to do with the Matthew 25 parables, and we'll as well just talk about that right now. I've already talked to you about the sheep and goats here in the first section of A right here. Sheep and goats, that there's a positive and negative judgment. We've already talked about that. That's just another way, by the way, of explaining the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne. The sheep go to the Bema Seat. The goats go to the Great White Throne. We'll talk about that in just a second. In fact, let's talk about it right now. The Great White Throne in and of itself is not a positive judgment. No Christian is at the Great White Throne judgment. No Christian attends that. Let's look at it real quick, and I want you to see how it's entirely negative. It's a negative judgment. Revelation, the 20th chapter, starting at verse 11, please. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it." Now that's Christ. Several times in John's gospel, Jesus makes reference to the fact that all judgment and the ability to judgment has been given over to him. Christ is the judge. He says, "I saw a great white throne, purity, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That's covenantal language, folks. Heaven and earth flees away from the presence of the judge. It's especially appropriate for this to be said right here at this point, at the end of the book of Revelation, when Jerusalem has been destroyed along with Israel and their temple, which is the symbol of that Mosaic Old Covenant, and now before Christ, the Old Covenant, heaven and earth. The Old Covenant flees away, and it says there is no place for them. There is no place for the Old Covenant, the Old Mosaic Covenant. That's what we're talking about here, not the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the old heavens and earth. There's no place for that in the church. No place for that at all. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." Now, don't make the mistake of when you read this, you think this is some sort of generic dead. I saw the dead. Like believers and unbelievers, and we're talking about physical death. That's not his terminology here at all. When he's talking about the dead, he's talking about those who are dead to God, those who have Adamic death abiding on them. And the Adamic death, of course, means, separation from God, no fellowship with God, out of harmony with God. Got that Adamic separation happening. So I see those dead people, John says, those without relationship to Christ. "Great and small, all levels of all society, standing before the throne, and the books or the scrolls were opened." Why? For judgment. It's not necessary to think in terms of there's actually going to be literal scrolls opened up, and now we've got to do this, the angels or God have got to do this research now to see, you know, exactly what sins you have sinned and so on and so forth. When he points this out, it means that this is going to be a clear, concise, dependable, perfect judgment without mistake, without error. When the scrolls are opened, the idea is that we've got it all written down right here. God knows exactly what he's doing relative to judging these people. Says the scrolls were opened, and another scroll was opened, which is the book of life, or the scroll of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the scrolls according to their what? Works or deeds. They're going to be judged according to your deeds. The righteous are never judged relative to their salvation according to their deeds. Because that's what this great white throne judgment is all about. It's all about, you know, is it right and just for these people to go into the lake of fire and suffer eternally, all time and beyond time, into the eternal now of God? Which brings up an interesting question I just thought of, and I can't say it to you right now. Boy, I will go off. All right? So he says, it's all going to be in accordance with their deeds. Now that's a scary thing right there, because the dead in Christ don't have any righteous works. Because only a righteous work that is valid before God comes through somebody who is a new creation in Christ, who is spiritually perfect and righteous before God, who is, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God in Christ by faith, who has, according to Romans 4 and Romans 5, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. But a person that doesn't have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith has got rotten works to show, and they will be judged in accordance with those works. Any work of righteousness by which a person attempts to be made right with God will be judged and found wanting, and will make you a candidate for the lake of fire. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Watch. And death and hell, or Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death meaning not physical death, but Adamic death. Adamic death is thrown into the lake of fire. Meaning relative, the idea is relative to anybody who would be born into this world but is elect, that death has no place in their lives any longer. It will have no effect upon them. Death has no effect upon the elect is the idea right here. It's thrown into the lake. Hell also is thrown into the lake. The idea is that, of course, hell earlier was delivered or emptied out. The section of torments in the Hadean realm was emptied out at this point in AD 70, moved into the eternal now of God, and now nobody goes to hell. People may say, like they have to me on many occasions, go to hell, but I can't go to hell because I'm not a candidate for it, because I have the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to me. I'm not a candidate. But if somebody who is not a candidate is told to go to hell, they can't either, because only the lake of fire is available. And I'm sure that's much worse than hell ever was. But in any case, I digress. He says in 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life or the scroll of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the aspect of election is very much a part of what is presented right here, but I don't want to get into that right now. I just want you to see as we read over this section that this great white throne judgment has nothing to do with Christians. The only ones who attend that are who? The what? The goats. And they are before God in what kind of position? They are the dead, aren't they? They are in the dead before God. They are without relationship before God. Okay. So the great white throne, the reason I press that is because there's a lot of Reformed teaching out there that has got this idea of the dead also including Christians right here, and that this idea of that we will be declared, you know, righteous before God at that judgment, which I don't find anywhere in Scripture as an event that takes place, you know, before the great white throne. So I kind of beat on that a little bit hard because it's not exactly accurate what some teachings is in regards to that. So there's the great white throne. It's largely, in fact, it's all negative. But then, subpoint C, under the what is it nature aspect of judgment, subpoint C, we've got the parables of the talents and the minas. And this is both positive and negative. I'm just going to go through this with you rather than going through the text verse by verse because of time constraints right now. You'll find both of these parables, and they're fascinating, in Matthew 25, as I've listed right here, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, as well as Luke 19, 11 through 28. Largely, some of the details are different, but the import and the consequence are basically the same. In the Matthew 25, a parable of the talents, very fascinating. You've got this master who commits talents of responsibility to three of his slaves and then goes away. And while he is gone, they are to be being responsible for the talents, and this was a portion of money, not talent as in can you sing or can you dance, okay, I think we understand that. But he gives them this responsibility, and they're supposed to do business with it and increase what they have been given by the time he comes back. Now what is fascinating about these parables, Matthew 25 and Luke 19, is that the master who goes away comes back to the exact same people that he left. See, the New Testament is very consistent about the timing of this second coming, okay? Comes the same people he left, he comes back to them. Not to some other group, to the same people he left. Okay, side issue right there. The first guy gets five talents. And he says to the Lord, comes back, and he says, look, Lord, I have doubled what you've given me. He says, man, well done, good and faithful servant. You've just had a little to do, you've gained more with it. Now he says, I will give you more responsibility, enter into the joy of your master. You see, getting more responsibility before God is a joyful thing. He says that for you, for those of you who are working in regards to walking out your faith, not earning your faith through works, but with the faith that you have, you are working with that faith. For you, it's a joyful thing. For non-believers, they don't understand that. See, they don't want to work for God because to them, that's a dead thing because they're dead to God. That's a real strong indicator, by the way. If you don't want to do any of the things that God speaks about in His Word, it's real simple. One of two things is happening. Number one, either you're not born again, in which case you're in deadly trouble. Or number two, you're a lazy carnal individual and you better repent. You might be saved, but you know what? God says if you are, He is requiring righteous response for that. James 2 says, faith that is without works is a dead faith, being alone. If you don't like to read the Bible, if you don't like to pray, if you don't like to come to church, if you don't like to evangelize, if you don't like to teach or be taught, if you don't like walking out the commandments of God, it's a real possibility that the reason you don't like that is because you have your same old Adamic nature going on right there, and you're not born again, and no amount of trying to talk yourself into it is going to make you born again. It's time to repent. Now, on the other hand, I have known Christians who have been in backslidden states, and, you know, they're giving themselves over to the old law of sin within and doing what they know they should not be doing because they're just rebelling against God. They're not going to be able to last that way for very long, the Bible says. But I've known believers who have done that, and they too just need to repent. Either way, judgment is coming, and there's no way you're going to be able to escape judgment. I am not going to escape my time before the Lord. I will not be judged for sin. I will be judged for whether I was faithful to do the things that God has put in front of me in this life. But there will be judgment. And you will either be at the great white throne or you'll be at the bema seat. Bema means a rostrum, judgment seat, the Roman idea of a judgment. You'll be one of two places. It will happen. Parents of the talents. So that's a positive and a negative, because you got the first two guys out of the three. One guy was given five talents, next guy was given two talents, the third guy was given one. Well, the guy who got two, of course, he doubled that, and the Lord said, man, great, you took what you had, that little bit you had, you doubled it, enter into the joy of your Lord, I'll give you more responsibility. And here comes the third guy, right? The third guy, he says, look, Lord, here is the talent back to you that you gave me. I've kept it laid up in a napkin. In other words, he wrapped it up and dug a hole and stuck it in the earth. And he rationalized in his mind that as long as he keeps it safe, you know, when the Lord comes back, I won't do anything with it, but I'll make sure that I'm watching out for it. So I give him back, you know, what he originally gave me, which is not why he gave it to him in the first place, was it? So he says, it's almost insane. He's almost giddy about it, this guy. He says, here, Lord, I've kept safe what you gave me. And Jesus says to him, you wicked and lazy servant. See, now, based upon what's about to happen to this guy next, I don't think this guy is a believer. I think that this is another way of talking about the great white throne judgment. Because he casts that guy, cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's that Old Testament idea of deep sobs for the situation that one is in. The gnashing of teeth means incredible pain and sorrow. And I mean just the worst of the worst. How else could he describe what is the most horrendous thing? Paying for one's sins for all of eternity. He says, cast him out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now see, darkness and God do not equate. That means being outside of the presence of God. See. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. But this person gets cast out into darkness. That means he's not in God. That's scary. That's scary. Well, the same thing is true in regards to the Luke 19. There are 10 servants get a mina, a portion of monetary responsibility, each. And it's the same kind of a thing. The master leaves and he comes back and there's judgment in regards to what they have done. And then you've got, you know, this one guy that's got his mina and he gives it back. He's done nothing with it. In other words, the Lord is saying to us, if you're not born again, if you're not by faith in me, then you're not going to do anything. You're going to be a lazy and wicked servant. Believers who are born from above, walking in faith with Christ, are not lazy and wicked. We may have our problems, but you're not designated as lazy and wicked with the result being that you go into darkness where God is not for all eternity. Follow what I'm saying? So how serious is this that we get on with it? Deadly serious, ladies and gentlemen. Not to mention the fact that if you're a believer in Christ and you're walking in accordance with what the Word says to walk in and to do, it gives you confidence in regards to your salvation. 2 Peter, the first chapter, talks about that. It builds up the knowledge of our election, it says, in Christ. It doesn't make you saved. It assures you that you have been transformed because the evidence is that you are walking out the life according to the Scriptures. You didn't know this nice little Sunday school teaching was going to get all direct out like this, I bet. Lastly, then, and I'll let you read through the rest of these passages yourself. Lastly, there is the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat. It's the rostrum, the Roman rostrum, where the Roman proconsul would come through the various towns and cities under Roman control, set up a judgment seat, set up as kind of a moving or traveling court, is really what it was. And he would come to town, this Roman judge, and hear all of these cases that have been built up for many months and have been held in abeyance, you know, waiting for these things to get heard. In any case, the same wording, Bema, is used in regards to these passages that I've given you down below here, especially Romans 14, where it talks about the fact that every one of us, in fact, let's take a quick look at it, in Romans the 14th chapter, Romans 14 verse 10, he says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Bema is the Greek there for judgment. The Bema seat of God. Now he's writing to Christians right here, okay? "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." That means that God's going to say, Kelly, on September 14th of the year 2003, when you were outside of the Taco Bell and I had that guy walk right up to you and you were supposed to say something to him and you didn't, you want to explain that to me? And sometimes silence is deafening. Each of us will give an account to God. Now look. I know I'm going to give account to God for things that I have blown, not sins, because I'm justified from that. But for those acts where I was supposed to be faithful and I was faithless. At the same time, all the good stuff is going to be paraded before God too. He's going to bring all that stuff out too. So I don't want you to think this is largely some sort of a negative thing, because the Bema Seat is very positive, especially if you have been walking in faithfulness to God. And the amount of reward that you get will be relative to the amount of faithfulness that you have demonstrated here on the earth. And the reward, of course, is ruling. 1 Corinthians 3 does the same kind of a thing. We won't go there right now, but it lays out, yeah, we will go there. Gosh, what a rebuke I just felt. Looking at 1 Corinthians 3, looking at verse 11, it says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now watch how he uses the idea of a building relative to, you know, our working in the Spirit and the judgment that will be made in regards to it. "Now if any man," verse 12, "builds upon the foundation," of this building is talking about, you know, what you do in this life towards faithfulness towards God. "Now if any man builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," those are good things, "or wood, hay, and straw," those are flimsy things, things that don't matter much, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." See, language like that, like Jerry just pointed out, makes it sound like it's going to be exposed. And I lean towards that. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Now, don't be thinking in terms of literalism here. You know, your works are not literally a piece of straw or a piece of gold, for that matter. He's using metaphor. He's using analogy right here. He says that there's going to be fire that's going to reveal the nature of it. In other words, the judgment is going to be so direct and so pure that if something can be burned up because it is worthless, like a piece of straw or stubble or hay or something like that, then the judgment will in fact burn it up and show it to be a worthless thing. Some people might be thinking in terms of, for instance, let me give you an example of a worthless thing that will burn up quickly at the judgment. I know the Bible teaches, this is the analogy, I know the Bible teaches that if I do a good thing for somebody else, I'm going to be rewarded for it. So, hey, you over there, here's $5. Now, I just want to give you $5. Just God bless you. Oh, man, I'm going to be rewarded for that. Flash paper. Because you're doing it to get. You are exercising what? Covetousness. You're sinning and busting the 10th commandment. And there's judgment for that. You will lose. You will lose. You will not gain from something like that. But if something is done from a heart of service, of true humility before Christ, thankfulness and desire to please Christ, that will be rewarded. So the condition of your heart and what motivates you is a factor in regards to the level of reward. He says, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive reward. You know, it's sort of like here's this conveyor, in my mind, it's almost like it's a conveyor belt. You know, here's my stuff, here's my wood stuff, and I have that, and I've got some gold, maybe I got some silver and precious stones, and here's some stubble. And it's all kind of mixed together. And it's coming along the conveyor line of God's judgment, and it goes into the box, and the fire is exposed to it, or it is exposed to the fire. And we don't see anything going on until here comes the conveyor line out the other side of the box, and then what is left, you know what I'm saying? That's what I get rewarded over. In my case, it'll be something like about like that, maybe a little bit of a stone of something. I'll get something. I'm going to lose, but I know I'm going to gain, you see. That's kind of the idea right there as Paul is putting it out. He says, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, he's wanting you to know that your salvation is not in question right here. You'll be saved. You'll be delivered. You'll be delivered not only eternally because you've got that justification promise, but you'll be delivered out of this judgment as well. In other words, you're not going to be tossed into the lake of fire, you know, over this. If you're attending the Bema Seat judgment, you're the righteousness of God in Christ. If you're at the great white throne, it's done at that point. There is no hope after that. Right? And that's what he's talking about right here. Bema Seat, Christians only go through this. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 speaks about the same sort of a thing. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to stop right there. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will detail this concept right here. After I've given you the when the judgment takes place and then what it is, the nature, now we're ready to detail how this all has and will take place relative to the concept of chronotology, the study of time, and how it all takes place in God's presence in the eternal now. And I'm doing all this to demonstrate to you that a first century second coming does not interfere with the resurrection of the dead or the judgments at all if we follow what Scripture has to say about it without approaching it presuppositionally. Now I saw your hand up.
Yes, I was going to ask a question.
Yeah.
If somebody cures a disease and thanks God or does it in the name of God, would that be a reward in heaven?
Well, if the person... That will be rewarded positively. If that person is a believer, yeah, I think so. As long as they're not doing it to get, you know. But yeah, I think so, because what you're doing is you're acknowledging that God is the creator of all things, you know, and this person, this doctor, the scientist, whoever, he doesn't really cure anything, you know. All we can do as scientists, or at least those on that level, is set up the right conditions so that what God has done in making our bodies will then take over. And so your answer is yes. Yeah, very much so. Anything else? Father, we just thank you for giving us this understanding, Lord. I ask that you would strengthen our hearts with it today, Lord God. I praise you for it and ask for your blessing on your people, Lord, as we fellowship together downstairs. Prepare us, Lord, for worship today in all of these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.